Father in heaven, what a privilege we have of coming to you, the God of this universe, the one who creates and upholds all things by the word of your power. We come to you in the name of Jesus, who is our intercessor before you today. And Father, we're thankful above all that we can ask or think that you have made every provision for our eternal good, that you paid the penalty for sin that we might go free, and Jesus has come here to live, to die, and to show us how to live, because we know that you're waiting in heaven for some people on this earth that you can work through, that your spirit can control, that Jesus will live in, and that you can give them the victory that Jesus had. We know that the promises are to the overcomers, and we've also been assured that when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. We thank you for the time we've spent here with these dear brothers and sisters. We thank you that you have knit our hearts together. And, oh, my Father, we want to be together in your kingdom. We want to do your will. We want to demonstrate with you dwelling in us that the power of the gospel delivers from sin. We want to demonstrate that in our lives, and we know that you're waiting for that demonstration, and we want to be a part of it. So just bless us as we study together this afternoon. This is the last session we'll have. We thank you for your presence that's been with us. We thank you for the hearts that have been touched. And we pray that you will continue your special blessing. Go with us through the rest of the camp meeting. Go with us to our homes. And, oh, my Father, that we may demonstrate your love. For this is life eternal, that we might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. May this be our experience, because You have promised it, and what You have promised, You are able to perform. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. John 7, verse 37. In the last, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Does that remind you of someone else that Jesus talked to? Now, here was the last day of the feast that Jesus had attended, and he stood up before this great concourse of the Jewish people, and they didn't even know he was going to be there. And he said, "He that believeth on, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." He is preparing people for Pentecost. And the multitudes that were brought in at Pentecost were largely the result of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' success while he was on this earth didn't seem to be very great. Perhaps, from all human appearance, the ministry of Jesus and his life on earth was probably the most fantastic failure that anyone ever went through. People followed him, and then at the last they began to leave him by droves, and finally at the very last, who left him? Everybody. They forsook him and fled. And then they took him out. They went through those 7 mock trials, took him out and hanged him on a pole. And the people who had rejected him thought that that was the end of it. They were never going to have to be bothered with him again. But you know, after that demonstration, people began to go back to the Scriptures and search them. And it says during that weekend, during that Sabbath that Jesus was in the tomb, there never was as much disturbance and uproar and studying and searching. Was this really an apostle or was it the Son of God? And you see, there's something that happened to the sanctuary service. What had happened? You've read the story, haven't you? The priest was all ready to slay the lamb. And suddenly, from the top of that curtain, which was probably around 12 feet high, something grasped it and it split from top to bottom. And they could look into the most holy place where only the high priest ever went. The priest was so frightened and concerned that he turned the lamb loose, and it said the lamb escaped. And the sanctuary service, the typical service, was over. Because that was to demonstrate the way was open where? Into the sanctuary in heaven, where Jesus was to offer the sacrifice. So, it seemed as if Jesus died in total failure. But, did he?
No.
When Jesus died on the cross, what were the last words? What did he say?
It is finished.
Who was Jesus talking to? The inhabitants of the planets of a trillion galaxies. Because this little world of ours is what? It's a what? Lesson book of the universe. And he was saying to those people up there, throughout this whole universe, it's finished. Now, as far as Jesus was concerned, in his sacrifice, in his condescension, it was finished. But as far as you and I are concerned, it wasn't finished. Because we have to make a decision as to whether we want to accept the sacrifice and take up our cross and let Him do in our lives what the Father did in His. Now, in the 6th chapter of John, I want to read a little bit from there, and I started this morning, but I never finished it. You see, Jesus came here to demonstrate the life of God, to do a work, and He finished that work. And not only was Jesus saying to the universe, but He was saying to the Father, I finished the work that You gave me to do. He gives that in His prayer in the 17th chapter of John. Now, the 6th chapter of John. I started this morning. I don't know if I'll get through with it. I just want to bring a few things out there because it's real important. Folks, Jesus has finished His part of the atonement, but He hasn't finished the part where I enter into it. I have my part. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's over. When He says it's finished, the controversy was settled. And when Jesus died on the cross, every being outside of this world, every being in the universe outside of this world had it forever settled as to the character of God. It was finished as far as the universe is concerned. But the Lord, the Father, the Son had to demonstrate that people on this earth could have enough faith to accept the sacrifice and make it effective in their lives. That's what the sanctuary is for. That's the purpose of the sanctuary. Now, the sixth chapter of John is the discourse he gave, and probably one of the simplest and one of the most important. I read a letter that the prophet wrote to a minister, and he evidently had a whole library of sermons and books about what people had read. And she said in this, now I don't have this, I probably shouldn't say it, but it fascinated me. She says, "My brother, there's more meat, there's more knowledge, there's more understanding in the sixth chapter of John than all the books you've got." Because the sixth chapter of John is on what? The bread of life. The bread of life. And Jesus, you see, he had gone, he just fed the 5,000, and then Judas was leading a, He was leading a movement. I was going to say a rebellion. It really was, but that's not really a good word. But he was leading an effort, because of the great popularity of Jesus at that time, to take him by force and do what? Put him on the throne. And if you read the story, it said that Jesus, speaking more sternly than he'd ever spoken, he said to the disciples, "Get in the boat and go across the lake." Can you imagine how they felt? Here at the height, everything was all right. Everything was set to just put Jesus on the throne. And Jesus told them to go get in the boat and cross the lake. And he dismissed the multitude, and then he went up in the mountain to pray. And the disciples, you read the description. These descriptions are beautiful. They were rowing and they were really upset how they had been frustrated in accomplishing what they wanted to accomplish ever since they followed Jesus. And what was that? What, to have a kingdom? And what did they want to be? Each one of them wanted to be what? Sitting next to him. And they were having some real discussions among themselves, and I suppose Judas was a moderator, or he was probably the leader, and they were talking, and of course they were not satisfied at all with Jesus, because he had frustrated their plans. And before they knew it, what took place? There was a storm, and suddenly they realized that this wasn't any time to be discussing anything. They needed to do what? Get a hold of their oars and get out of there. And they were just ready to be swamped and had just about given up hope. That's what the story says. And what happened? Suddenly they saw somebody walking on the water. And what did they think it was? They thought it was a spirit. And Jesus came and said, "It is I, be not afraid." And he got into the boat, and it says immediately they were at land. That's a very interesting statement. I don't know how that boat, whether it flew or how it got there, but it just says immediately they were at land. And then this is when the story came. Jesus was in Capernaum now, and the people all came around, and they knew that the disciples had come across. They had left when they did, and the other people had come in boats, and they know Jesus was in none of those boats, and they knew that there was still somebody over there, but Jesus was here. And they said, "How did you get here?" Well, the disciples, you know, they were telling everybody they could, and so they came up and said, "How did you get there?" You know, it's very interesting. People were always trying to honor him and give him glory and praise him, but Jesus always just went right to the heart of the problem. You know, Nicodemus came to him by night and said, "You're a great teacher. Nobody can do the works that you did." And Jesus didn't. He didn't spend any time in flattery or praise or doing anything. He said, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." And let's see what he said here. This is a story. 26th verse, John 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Read the description in Mount of Blessing about those people who were around him when he fed the people. Some of them only had one garment. That's all they wore in the daytime, and they used it for their covering at night. They were poor, just nothing. And here Jesus was talking to them there in the Sermon on the Mount, and they just longed for Jesus to give them the rich clothes, the rich garments of the ones who had conquered them, and changed their hovels to what? Mansions, and have everything. And now Jesus had just demonstrated that he could feed them all and they wouldn't have to work. Wouldn't that be a wonderful kingdom to be in?
No.
It wouldn't?
No. Lord gave Adam and Eve work in Eden.
So Jesus had some instruction to give. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Now this is a very significant statement. Jesus was the one that the God the Father had what?
Sealed.
Is there going to be any sealing in our time? When does a sealing come? What is the seal? Well, I don't want to get into this too much. You know, we could get into all kinds of discussion. But what do you think the seal is the result of? What is a seal? It means the document's finished.
And approved.
And when are God's people sealed? What does it say? He's holding the four winds of heaven until his servants are what?
Sealed
in their foreheads. My friends, the seal is stamped on God's people when they've stood the test of the judgment. And their character will never change. And after a person has the seal, death will never touch them. Their destination, it says in Testimonies to Ministers, their destination is there and they're sealed. It's the people that are sealed that give what? They receive the latter rain. They're refreshed and they give the loud cry. Now, I haven't time to study into this. Study it carefully. It's just very simple and very plain. But no, not the end of... Well, you say our probation. Now, there's a lot of things in there that we get into, but we only have a few minutes. Let me say this. Seventh-day Adventists are going to close their probation before the world does. Now you say, do you think so? Oh, I know so. Why? Because we as Seventh-day Adventists, knowing what we know, are going to close our probation when the Sunday law issue becomes a matter of law, because at that time we're either going to receive what? What are we going to receive? Either the seal of God or the mark of the beast. Are you all clear on that? The Bible's very plain. Folks, the latter rain is not to bring Seventh-day Adventists to the experience so they can go through the time of trouble. The former rain is what is to do that. Now, I want to read a statement here. I don't want to make statements that I don't. See if I can.
7 B.C.
I thought it was 976. Well, anyway, it's the same statement is in volume 9. Page 97, and Oh, that people might know the time of their visitation. There are many who have not yet heard the testing truth for this time. Listen carefully. There are many with whom the Spirit of God is striving. The time of God's destructive judgments is the time of mercy for those who have had no opportunity to learn the truth. It's the time of opportunity for hope for who? Is that plain? Tenderly will the Lord look upon them. His heart of mercy is touched. His hand is still stretched out to save, while the door is closed to those who would not enter. Are you with me? Now, I thought it was 976. It's 979. It's exactly the same statement. Volume 7, B.C., 979. Just a little bit different at the end. The time of God's destructive judgments. Now, when are God's destructive judgments? Folks, the worst time this world has ever seen up to that time is going to be during the time that the loud cry is going. It's time of God's destructive judgments. And it says when the judgments of God are in the land, the people will learn what? Righteousness, Isaiah. But God's people, folks, have to be ready before that time. Now, notice what this says. The time of God's destructive judgments is the opportunity, is the time of mercy for those who have no opportunity to learn what is truth. Now, who does that? Is that Adventist? Tenderly will the Lord look upon them. His heart of mercy is touched. His hand is still stretched out to save, while the door is closed to those who would not enter. Who are those? Who knew the truth. Well, doesn't it say plainly that when the Sunday law comes, that we're going to receive what? One or two things? What is it? The seal of God and the mark of the beast. And this is the thing that we as Seventh-day Adventists should be looking at with real concern. Because I am either going to keep the Sabbath at the peril of my life, or I'm going to what? I'm going to give it up. And it's going to be a matter of buying and selling. It's going to be a matter of whether I eat and whether I feed my family. It's going to look like, you know, it's going to look like, my, God couldn't do this. But He is. He's going to make it a test. And it's going to be a test of life and death. All right, now back to what I was reading. And I was talking about the sealing. God is going to seal His people. And then He's going to give them a message to give. You know what makes a loud cry? Why can people give a loud cry? Why is it our lips are so muted now and we have such poor messages and they don't get through to the hearts of people? Folks, sin mutes the lips of people. But when God's people have been removed from that, there is no message. The message is going to be powerful. You see, I think I illustrated this, with the lights. What is the latter rain? What is this that brings the seal? It's the Spirit what? What's it called? The Spirit without measure. Spirit without measure. And I illustrated it with the lights up here. These lights are burning. You know why? You know why they're burning? You've got electricity. Why do they keep burning and don't go out? You have a measured amount of electricity coming to them. Up on the pole, you'll find what? You'll find a transformer. 120 volts, 115, depending on how far it is from the pole. But one of these days, the Lord is going to say, short circuit the transformers. I'm coming in on the high line. Oh. What do you think would happen to the bulbs? You see, this happened at our place one time. The ground got mixed up with one of the legs, and 220 volts came in on 110 line. You know what happened to every motor and every bulb we had on that line? Burned up. Folks, the Lord is trying to burn sin out of our lives by the Holy Spirit, step by step, as fast as we will let Him. Because when it comes in on the high line, if there's nothing to burn, and what is the only thing in the world that burns? Sin. We're going to see a real illumination. That's why people's faces are going to shine like what? What's the house? Well, here, read it. You're going to shine like Moses did. Going from place to place. That's going to be a real interesting time, isn't it? All right. Now, I said this because, folks, as far as I can read, Jesus is the only one I have found that's sealed except after the judgment. And God's people that give this message are going to be sealed when? While they're alive. And that message is going to come. Yes.
I wanted to read something from John 3:33.
All right.
He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
Thank you. I appreciate your reading verse. God giveth not the what?
Spirit
by what?
Measure.
He's had to measure it to us. We couldn't take it. All right, now let's go on. Because folks, in this last message, I'm trying to ask the Lord or to help me to make plain the preparation for the latter rain and the loud cry, because we'll never finish this work without it. And people are so confused in what is necessary to receive the latter rain and give the loud cry. All right, let's go on. 28th verse. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. What's the bread of life? Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Don't you like that?
Amen.
Him that cometh unto me I will what?
No
wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Of all which that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Well, let me go on. And Jesus, let's take 41st verse. Then the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am what? I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You see, the problem they had back there was for them ever to realize that here was a man that he came from God. How could that be? Why? Notice what they said. They had proof of it. Listen to this. And they said, is not this Joseph? Is it not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written. As it is written, this is the verse we used before, and they shall all be taught of God. Who's going to be taught? All thy children shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and which I will give for the life of the world. Let me stop right here. You and I, at least every 3 months, have a symbol of doing what? Eating the bread and what? Drinking the blood of the Son of God. And you know, a few years ago, this symbol came to me with force that I never understood before. Did you know, through all the history of the world, up to the time when Jesus gave that, and he gave it for us ever since Jesus' time, especially down in our day, everything you had to do, everything you did had to do with what? The slaying of an animal. You had to eat the flesh. You had to take the blood. You had to do something with an animal. And the priest ate the animal. But Jesus, knowing that there was a time down here when he didn't want anyone to eat animals anymore, gave us symbols that were purely vegetarian. Isn't that wonderful? Bread and what? Grapes, wine, which is a symbol. And when I thought about that, I was excited because I've been a lifelong vegetarian and I wouldn't know what to do if they asked me to piece a sheep. Now, 52nd verse. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. He just keeps saying it over and over and over again. And now the 59th verse. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. This is what?
A hard saying.
Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, now he's talking to who? The 12. Doth this offend you? What, and if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And now, here's the key. You see, Jesus gave, this is really a parable, and he gave it to them. Those that stayed by long enough got the answer. It says many of them did what? Turned away at this time. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Where's the blood and flesh of Jesus?
The word.
In the Word. The testimony of Jesus.
That's the word.
When we partake of that, we're partaking of what? Well, what does it say back here in the First John? In First John, what is that beautiful verse that I hope we've all memorized? John 1, 12th verse. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Folks, the life of God is in this Word. As you partake of it, it becomes a part of your life. I heard a little story one time. Many years ago, there was a shepherd over in Africa. A missionary told this story. I think it's true, but anyway, it illustrates what I want to say. This shepherd was out by himself, and somebody gave him a New Testament. And he read that New Testament, and he was converted. His life was changed. He'd been a wicked man. He became a marvelous example of Christianity. Just changed his whole life. It just made him a different person. He had a very good sheepdog that would just go out and fight the wolves and protect the sheep and do whatever he told him to do. And he went out one day and he came back and this dog of his had eaten his Bible up. And somebody came along about that time, and the shepherd was weeping and said, "What is the matter, my friend?" "Oh, my dog, my dog. He'll never be any good anymore. He won't fight wolves. He won't do anything. Why, he just ate the Bible. He won't be worth anything as a dog to take care of the sheep." Does that make any sense to you? It did to me. All right. Now, what does it say? It says, the words that I speak unto you, they are what? They're spirit and they're life. Now, let's go back to the 5th chapter and the 39th verse. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which, what? Testify of me. Now we're talking about this bread that Jesus gave, the experience that we are to have, and we talked about the sealing of Jesus, and you and I need to realize that we're in a time when there's going to have to be some sealing taking place among God's people. And I wish I had time to really study into this, but we don't. Time's running on. Folks, study the seal of God. Study the mark of the beast. Study when it comes. Let's turn over to Revelation. Just see what the Bible says about that. Thirteenth chapter, of course, is the story of, it's the prophecy of the papacy, this beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns and represented all of these different characteristics. But now this beast is not just a papal beast. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. He represents, it's the composite. You've studied Revelation. It's the composite of the false systems from the beginning to what time? How far does 7 go? To the end of time. And then it goes on and it tells about one of his heads was, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And then we go to the 11th chapter, 11th verse, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed, and he doeth great wonders, So did he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men? We all know who this is. Who is it? This is the nation that we are in, that God has blessed so wonderfully. And he had two horns like a lamb, but he did what? Spake as what? Spake as a dragon. All right? And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had to do, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. My wife and I have been studying, reading. How many times have we gone through this? Four or five times in the last few weeks? Maranatha. It says we must test every miracle and every statement by the Word of God. Are miracles going to be a test? Yeah. Of who? Who's going to work miracles? Is God going to work miracles? Is Satan going to work miracles? Well, how am I going to know by miracles which is the right one? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there's no life in them. You see, the two great final tests are going to be what? The Sabbath. And what? Spiritualism. Because the death, life after death. Whether there's life after death, because the whole world is going to be taken captive by spiritualism. Maybe we'll have time to read a statement or two that will tell us about this. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, you see, there's been a lot of discussion through the years as to whether the deadly wound was healed or not. I can remember somebody thought it was healed in 1928. Somebody thought it was healed in different times. But I want to tell you, my friends, according to how I read the books, I hope I can find that statement. The deadly wound has not yet been healed. And I'll read why I believe that. 7:11 and 7:12 of volume 5. 7:11 and 7:12. Any movement in favor of religious legislation is really an act of concession to the papacy, which for so many ages has steadily warred against liberty of conscience. Sunday observance owes its existence as a so-called Christian institution to the what? To the mystery of iniquity. And its enforcement will be a virtual recognition of the principles which are the very cornerstone of Romanism. When our nation shall so abjure the principles of its government as to enact a Sunday law, Protestant will in this act join hands. Are you going to join hands with me? Will in this act join hands with what? The papacy. With popery. Listen, it will be nothing else than giving life to the tyranny which has long been eagerly watching its opportunity to spring again into active despotism. When our nation passes a national Sunday law, it will be giving life to what? That beast that had the deadly wound. And then, is something going to happen? And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their foreheads, right hand, or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, I'm going to leave that there right now. But remember, we are facing the crisis of the ages. We're facing a time when the judgments of God are going to be in the land. When the destructive judgments of God are going to be in the land. And when are they going to come?
Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 977. A time is coming when the law of God
is, in a special sense, to be made void in our land. The rulers of our nation will, by legislative enactments, enforce the Sunday law. And thus God's people will be brought into great peril. When our nation, in its legislative councils, shall enact laws to bind the conscience of men in regard to their religious privileges, enforcing Sunday observance, and bringing oppressive power to bear against those who keep the seventh-day Sabbath, the law of God will, to all intents and purposes, be made void in our land, and national apostasy will be followed by national ruin. By what? Do you understand what national ruin means? Well, what does national ruin mean? Did you know that everywhere you read and wherever you talk to people, that you get the answer that one of these days we're going to have a depression that made the depression of the 30s that some of us who are older went through look like kindergarten? It's building up. Our nation is no longer financing the world. We're the debtor nation of the world. And it's being held together. God is holding the four winds until what? Till what? Servants of God are sealed in their forehead. Now you see, in volume 5 of the testimony, there's so many chapters. Volume 5 is a crisis testimony. Read it, read it. It's present truth. Church and state are now making preparation. This is 449. Church and state are now making preparations for the future conflict. Protestantism are working in disguise. Are what? Protestants are working in disguise to bring Sunday to the front, as did the Romanists. Now, listen to this. I want to read a statement to you, and then I want to tell you a little story. Throughout the land, the papacy is piling up her lofty and massive structures in the secret recesses of which her former persecutions are to be repeated. Way back in the 20s, a friend of mine got a job working in a Catholic monastery, building this monastery. It's very interesting. The monasteries and the convents are usually quite close together. And he got a job working with a building crew. But on that job, they were not allowed to go anywhere else in the building. That foreman came on, they worked on that job. When they were through, they were told to leave. One dinner hour, he said he was curious, and he began to wander around a little bit. He saw a stairway, and he went down, and first thing you know, he was in the greatest maze of subterranean building that he'd ever seen. He said, he finally, he didn't know, did something go on? He didn't know whether he was going to get out or not. He got frightened. Finally, he got out, but he came to me and he told me this. He said, "Ralph, I couldn't believe it." He said, "There was more building underground than there was above." But they didn't. Isn't that interesting? What did the prophet say? Throughout the land, the papacy is piling up her lofty and massive structures in the secret recesses of which, or what? Former persecutions are to be repeated, and the way is preparing for the manifestation on a grand scale of those lying wonders, which, if it were possible, would deceive the very elect. The same masterful mind that plotted against the faithful in ages past is still seeking to rid the earth of those who fear and obey God. Satan will excite indignation against the humble minority who conscientiously refuse to accept popular customs and traditions. Men of position and reputation will join with the lawless and the vile to take counsel against the people of God. Wealth, genius, education will combine to cover them with contempt. Persecuting rulers, ministers, and church members will conspire against them. With voice and pen, by boasts, threats, and ridicule, they will seek to overthrow their faith. By false representations and angry appeals, they will stir up the passions of the people. Not having a thus saith the Scriptures to bring against the advocates of the Bible Sabbath, they will resort to oppressive enactments to secure popularity and patronage. Legislators will yield to the demand for a Sunday law. It's going to be a popular uprising. And the only people who are going to be against it are the people who believe that God has a day that must be kept. You see, folks, this church is going through because it has a name that God gave it. What is our name? Seventh-day Adventist. How long will it be distinctive? To the very end of time. And my friends, one of these days, it's going to be worth your life to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And this time, way all down through the ages, when the church got real wicked, what did God do? He moved over and got another group, went with them. How many times has He moved? How many times? Seven times. This is what church? The seventh church. Is He going to move again? No. Seven finishes the cycle. This time, my friends, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but the people who are leaving the church now don't want to be called Seventh-day Adventist. And when it's worth your life to be a Seventh-day Adventist, are you going to take the name with you? You're going to get as far away from it as you can. So the people who are willing to die for their faith are going to stay with the church. Are there going to be a lot go? How many? How many are going to be going? The majority or the minority? Is it going to be all right to go with the popular vote? By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. My friends, when the Sunday law is passed, this nation has done what? Closed her probation. And my friends, in the agitation of the Sunday law and in the preparation, and by the time it's come, you and I, as Seventh-day Adventists, will have done what? Made our final decision. We'll either receive what? Seal of God or the mark of the beast. Just a little more and we're going to have a break. This is 451, Volume 5, reading on. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf. Across the what? Gulf. And grasp the hand of the Roman power. When she'll reach across the abyss. to clasp hands with spiritualism when under the influence of this threefold union. What a combination. The nation above all others that God has blessed. I love our nation. Aren't you glad you grew up in a country like this? This country that had horns like what? But my folks, it's about to speak with another voice. Going to speak as what? And then it's going to reach over and get what? The hands of the papacy, and reach over the abyss and get the hands of what?
Spiritualism.
And who's heading that up? Well, who's heading all of them up now? Who? What do you think is going to be the leading power in that? Protestantism is going to be the one that puts it in power, but actually, what do you think is in control? Well, do you think that spiritualism is going to have anything to do with it? Because the devil is working in that form. And then he's going to appear how? In person. Person. I don't know how tall he is. 25, 30 feet? I don't know. Adam was probably 16 feet. More than twice as tall as man. I don't know. And man was made lower than who? The angels. And Lucifer was the biggest of all. And he's going to have a light that nobody's ever seen before. You see, Adam and Eve lost their light in the Garden of Eden. But Lucifer never lost his light. He's going to appear in different places, a being of majestic glory and splendor. And you know who else is coming? The apostles are going to appear. Have you read that? Sure. Who's going to impersonate them? Evil spirits. Jesus is coming back. The apostles are coming back. And they all have a story. Jesus, you understand, in person. I mean, impersonated by Satan. And Satan's going to say something like this, you know. I came back to tell you that when I was back there, I didn't make it plain. I just come to tell you now, without any question, that I did change the law to Sunday. And the apostles will come back and say, we didn't write it back there, but now we come to tell you in person that what? Sunday's a day to keep. Folks, it's going to be a hard place to live. And then the destructive judgments are in the land. Read about it. He's going to impart to the air a deadly taint, and thousands will fall by the pestilence. Now, this is not after probation closes. That's the seven last plagues. If there's seven last plagues, what do you think will be before? Some plagues before that. And then they're all going to unite to say, if we could just get rid of these Seventh-day Adventists, I could stop all this.
The seven plagues are after probation.
What? Seven plagues are after probation. This is before probation, because this is the condition of the world when God has some people that are sealed, and they're going to give a what? A message called what? The loud cry. But folks, two things are going to be manifest then. There are going to be some people that reflect the image of Jesus. And do you know who the other are going to reflect? What's that? The loud cry is between the Sunday law and the close of probation. Because the loud cry is a message, all nations what? Have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Remember that when this nation passes the Sunday law, every nation on the globe is going to follow her example. It's going to be what kind of a law? A universal Sunday law. Now, let me see if I can find that statement.
Volume 7 of the Commentary, page 974. Those who love and keep the commandments of God are most obnoxious to the synagogue of Satan. And the powers of evil will manifest their hatred toward them to the fullest extent possible. John foresaw the conflict between the remnant church and the power of evil and said, "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The forces of darkness will unite with human agents who have given themselves to the control of Satan, and the same scenes that were exhibited at the trial, rejection, and crucifixion of Christ will be revived. Through yielding to satanic influences, men will be transformed into fiends, and those who are created in the image of God, who were formed to honor and glorify their Creator, will become the habitation of dragons. And Satan will see in an apostate race his masterpiece of evil, men who reflect his own image. There will be presented to the world at that time those who have reached Christ's masterpiece, men who reflect his image fully, and Satan will have such complete control of those who have rejected Christ that he will see in the human race people who reflect his image fully, and the world will make a final decision on this basis."
God is going to treat the devil fair, even if he's a devil. And at the end, he's going to make it so plain, so undisputably plain, that the devil is going to bow down before the assembled inhabitants of earth and heaven and admit that God treated him fair and he was wrong. And all of the folks that have been lost in the history of this world are also going to bow down. I haven't time to study that. This is all in the book Maranatha, and you'll find it in Great Controversy. Every person that has lived in this world, when the books of record are opened at the end of the 1,000 years after the resurrection, every person in that vast audience is going to have total recall of their lives. Would you like to have total recall of everything that's happened in your lives, especially after all the good deeds have been blotted out? You see, the good deeds or the sins are blotted out in the judgment. That's where sin and righteousness are separated forever. Would you like to have total recall? I wouldn't even like to have total recall, and I hope I'm not there. And they're going to see just where. Folks, everyone is going to realize that they took their departure on a certain sin. One sin cherished will eventually what? Neutralize all the power of the gospel. One sin will eventually lead to this conclusion or this statement that I'm going to read. And this is page 974, volume 7, 7 B.C. The forces of darkness will unite with human agents who have given themselves into the control of Satan. And the same scenes that were exhibited at the trial, rejection, and crucifixion of Christ will be revived. Through yielding to satanic influences, men will be transformed into fiends. And those who were created in the image of God, who were formed to honor and glorify their Creator, will become the habitation of dragons, and Satan will see in an apostate race his masterpiece of evil, men who reflect his own image. And folks, I am so sick to think that if the devil could make people exactly like him if they're willing, and people think that God couldn't make good people just like him who is a creator if they're willing. Isn't it amazing? You mean the creator can't change us? He made us in the beginning. Did I quote my statement to us? Above the distractions of earth, God sits enthroned. All things are open to His divine survey, and from His great and calm eternity, He orders that which His providence sees best. And then, the last one that says, God has made provision that we may become like unto Him. And He will accomplish this for all who do not interpose a perverse will and thus frustrate His grace. God has made provision that we may what? Become like unto Him. And He will accomplish this for all who do not interpose a perverse will. And folks, every one of the blessings of the church is to him that what? Him that overcometh. And the last one in Revelation 20, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Christ overcame and sat down with me in my throne. Where is this one in Christ's Object Lessons? When the character of Christ. Well, I thought it was. Well, I. 69. I thought it was 79. I get these first numbers less. Now listen. What did I read here? People have submitted themselves to the devil until they become fiends in human form, and he looks upon an apostate race as his what? Masterpiece of evil. People who reflect his what?
Image.
Whose image? You know, people tell me that God doesn't really control us that much. Every time I read in the Bible about the demoniacs and what they did possessed with evil spirits, I say, well, what could God's people do if they were possessed of a good spirit? If evil spirits can do all those things under evil control, what could God's people do under total Holy Spirit control? Christ, 69, Christ's Object Lessons, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself, where? In His church. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in His people. Is what? How much?
Perfectly
reproduced in His people. Then He will come to claim them as His own. All right, then I'll ask you the question on the converse. When is Jesus not coming? Until He has some people at what? You see, never in the history of this world, except at the flood, and that wasn't a true picture, have the good people and the bad people been totally separated. Because there were some people that weren't so good that went into the ark, because Noah saved his sons and his wife and his daughter-in-laws. Were they good people? Now, some of them right after what started. But folks, right down in the last end of time, the world is going to be divided in two classes of people. Those who reflect the image of Satan fully, his masterpiece, and those who reflect the image of Jesus fully. And then don't you see what can happen? Very quickly, people will be able to make a decision because they see the two characters who are in the great controversy with people who look and act just like their masters. And the whole world can immediately do what? Make a decision of which they want to be. And Jesus can never come, he can never finish the work in the sanctuary until he has somebody that can demonstrate that. Now, I want to read a few statements, and I want to say this
is that
in
the old paging or the new?
What's that?
That page 59, is that the old?
No, that's page according to the index. All right, now, I want to read from page 250 of Maranatha. Folks, get the Maranatha books and read them. Get the tapes and listen to them. Folks, this is the best this is the best complete coverage of end events, eschatology, whatever you want to call it, of end events beginning with Christ coming the first time until sin is no more, step by step, chronologically. And my wife I think we've read it through twice, and I think we've listened to it six or eight times. And every time you listen to it, you know what? You just don't think you ever listened to it before. It's so full. Now, August 30. At the time appointed for the judgment, the close of the 2300 days in 1844, began the work of investigation and blotting out of sins. All who have ever taken upon themselves the name of Christ must pass its searching scrutiny. Where must our names be before they come up in the investigative judgment? In the Book of Life. And this says all who have ever what? Taken upon themselves the name of Christ will pass its scrutiny. Both the living and the dead are judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And here's a statement. And folks, this is the key to all of the discussion that's going on through our whole church. Said the judge. Who's the judge? Does he know what he's talking about? Are you willing to stake your life on what he says? All will be justified by their faith and judged by their works. Is that simple? Justified by faith and what? Judged by works. Sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the book of record, but will stand to witness against the sinner in the day of God. Folks, my sin is against me until I repent of it, or Jesus gives me repentance, and it's forgiven, and what? Blotted out. Folks, do you think God has gone through all the agony of 6,000 years of suffering, and we've studied already here that the cross of Calvary is but the parting of a veil to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception has caused the heart of God? Every pain of a lost world from the time Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden till the last sinner's destroyed is echoed in the heart of God. Do you think he's going through all that and then save some people who have not been willing to pay whatever price is necessary to be victorious? When he's made every provision to give us power? How is it that the evil spirits become like devils? They're possessed by evil spirits. Well, if an evil spirit possessing a person can do that, what could a person possessed by a good spirit do?
Become like Christ.
Become like Christ. And folks, it's not our own works. I went through this quite carefully this morning. And let me just say again, I used the illustration, and you can read it in Ministry of Healing. You can read it in Desire of Ages. Jesus worked miracles to demonstrate the power of the gospel. And the prime example is a paralytic at the Pool of Siloam. I'm just telling you this. I haven't time to read all these things. Get the books and read them. Jesus was walking around on the Sabbath day and saw all these sufferers at the Pool of Siloam waiting for what? The water to be troubled. And I don't know, I have said this many times, I don't know if it really worked or not, because I don't think it ever had a really good chance. Because the fellow that could run the fastest and jump the hardest got there first. The people that really need it may never got there. Now, it may be it did. The Bible doesn't say whether they were healed or not, but at least they believed they were. And here was this poor man right down close to the water, and Jesus came up and he saw him, and Jesus, it said, how he would have liked to heal all of those people. But it was Sabbath, and remember, Jesus was having a hard time living for 3.5 years and finished his work. What'd they want to do? They wanted to kill him. And so, but he did certain things to demonstrate he wanted the people to know that there are things to do on the Sabbath that's all right to do, and there are things that are not all right to do. We're not to do our own works, but it's lawful to what? Do well on the Sabbath day. And Jesus saw this suffer. I'm just describing my own words. He looked at this man, and his heart went out in compassion toward him, because he knew that he had very little time to live. And he said to the man in compassionate tones, "Sir, would you like to be healed?" And it says, as those words penetrated the ear of that sufferer, it affected him as no words that he'd ever heard before. I would like to hear Jesus say something, wouldn't you? And he said, "Would you be made whole? Would you like to be healed?" And what'd the man say? "Oh, I want to, but nobody's here at the right time." And he looked wearily away. But then he looked up at that compassionate face. There was something about that voice, something about that face that was different from anything he'd ever seen or heard. And suddenly he heard the words, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And it said that he didn't stop to hesitate. He didn't say, "Oh, Lord, I can't. I'm paralyzed." It says his faith took hold on the word. He set his will to obey. He put forth an effort. And almighty creative power went into that body, and he jumped up and started leaping. What did it take? It is written, faith in it, setting your will, and putting forth what? An effort. And then what happens? God gives a power. We can't do anything. And folks, we can do nothing without Him. He does nothing without our cooperation. It's all cooperation. It's the union of the human and what? And as Jesus speaks that, remember, we're talking about spiritual regeneration. And when I have a sin in my life and I want to get rid of it, and I read it, I should not do that. There's something that stirs in me, and I say, "Lord, I know I shouldn't do it. I don't want to do it. And you've said I shouldn't do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to quit if you give me the power." And folks, do you know what the real proof is that our sins are forgiven? See, I quote many things from my father. He was a very godly man. He was a minister. And I didn't understand back when I was young what he was saying. He says, I want you to understand, my dear people, that the real proof of the forgiveness of your sin is that you don't do it anymore. Is that too strong? Do you think I can be really sorry for a sin and confess it and have it forgiven when I know the next time I have a chance I'm going to do it again? God doesn't accept that kind of forgiveness. Repentance means that I'm sorry because... Now, folks, what makes a thing sin? Is it sin because I tell you it's a sin? Is it a sin because somebody else tells you? When does anything become a sin? When the Holy Spirit convicts you that that should not be done and it should be based on a thus saith the Lord. Then it becomes sin. To him that knoweth to do my will and doeth it not, to him it is what? It's sin. And folks, God is going to get rid of sin. And it's all going to be taken care of when? Sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record, but will stand to witness against the sinner in the day of God. That was page 250. I'm reading now. I'm just sketching, folks. Time is short, and so I read this book. It goes through in most minute detail. This is September 3, 254, in the chapter, Prepare to Meet Thy God. Many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Well, I've had people tell me, well, Brother Martin, you know, the testimony of Jesus says that you shouldn't do a lot of things, but you don't really prove that you get victory over sin from the Bible, don't you? Well, let's see what it says. John 1 John 3, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. To do what? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him, now listen to this, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Does what? Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him nor known him. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Is what? For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And folks, as long as I'm sinning, I have in me what? The word. Well, is that what it says, or isn't it? Or don't I understand English? Whosoever for he that committeth sin is what? Of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what's the works of the devil? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. My dear friends, if Jesus is in me and I want to sin, you know what I have to say? Jesus, you'll have to get out. I got to do something. Now, I'm not trying to say things funny. Do you think that's true or isn't it?
It is true.
If Jesus is in me, I can't sin. And when I sin, well, I think I can write a statement that just about says that. Let me see. Where are my books here?
Jesus
is sin, don't boil again. This is Desire of Ages. Folks, read the chapter, the temptation, and the victory. Jesus in the wilderness. Oh, I get such... it just excites me when I read this story. Get the book, Confrontation. I guess it's still in print. Confrontation. Read it. It tells a story. And Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And folks, it was so important that the human race should get victory over appetite, because if we don't get victory over appetite, we'll never make it. If we don't have the victory over appetite, we will not attain. But if we do get the victory, we will have the power to get the victory over... Am I quoting? Over every other temptation of Satan. And can you see Jesus out there in the wilderness and fasting for how long?
40
days. To show us how important it is to get victory over sin. And if he was willing to fast 40 days, now I don't know what's involved in that, but to fast 40 days to have the power to give us victory over sin, it must be important. Yes?
I was just wondering, in the instance that you're using there, victory over appetite, do you think it's only limited to food?
What's that?
Do you think the word appetite is there limited only to food? I think it's appetite of anything that keeps you in the condition.
Well, appetite is the thing that starts the chain reaction. And you see, people say, but do you think, Lord, is particular of those little sins? My friends, I don't think there's a sin so little God isn't particular about. I can't think of any sin smaller than eating the bite of some food that was good only because God said not to. Isn't that why we lost Eden? Was that a big sin? Well, it was big enough so that the devil took over God's place in the human race. And what's that?
I think it doesn't matter if it's big or little, it's sin.
There is no such thing as a little sin in God's sight. Now, let me read this. Jesus was out there in the wilderness, and can you imagine the situation? He was approached by a heavenly being who was probably two or three times as big as he was. And you know, these two had met before. Do you know who it was that threw Lucifer out of the heavenly courts? It was the same one he was talking to there in the wilderness of temptation. Jesus threw Lucifer out of heaven. He was the only one that could. No other angel could throw him out. He was the biggest. At least he was the most powerful. He was the greatest of all the angels. And now Jesus came into his territory as a human being. But remember this, Satan now could not touch him or do anything that wouldn't be for the blessing of humanity. Jesus knew that. And so what did he do? He came there and he tempted, and he just went through and just tempted him. Confrontation. Read these. Here the devil came up and he said, you know, somebody sinned up in heaven, was cast out, and you look just like that person. Here you're starving to death out here, all emaciated. And if you think that you're God's son, do you think he'd let you stay down here and starve to death? Now, we'll settle this thing right now. If you're the Son of God, prove it. All you have to do is what? Turn some of these stones into bread. Now, folks, that's no temptation to me at all. You know why? I can't do it. Could Jesus do it? Was it a temptation? You don't think so? I do. Remember, he had our nature. And he was hungry. And besides, there has to be something very important developed in somebody if somebody challenges us to do something we can do and we don't prove it to them. Fear can never compel us to do evil. What do you say? He can't what? Can God compel us to do right? Can he? No, he can't. Well, all right. He can't because he's God. He will not force what? Our will. The tempter can never compel us to do evil. He cannot control minds unless they are yielded to his control. The will must consent. Faith must let go its hold upon Christ before he can exercise his power upon us. It's page 125 of Desire of Ages. What's the steps? Satan can never compel us to do evil. What must happen first? The will must consent. Faith must let go its hold upon Christ. And Christ lives in us by what? By faith. So what do we say? Jesus, I'll have to let you go and let you out of here because I want to do something. That's what we're saying. Now, we don't go through all that process a lot of times. It happens so quick. But folks, if we have our minds completely programmed with the Word of God, testimony of Jesus, an angel is going to be by our side and what? Telling us what we need to do in that temptation. Do you remember the statement I read? If we ask God in the morning honestly to protect us during the day, he will instruct our guardian angel who is standing by our side to tell us what to do in case we're being led astray. Do you remember that statement? And our guardian angel will come in and take over, and the devil can't do anything because the one thing that he cannot overcome is what? It is written. Every temptation must be answered by "it is written." All right? The will must consent. Faith must let go its hold upon Christ before Satan can exercise his power upon us. Now, let's go back. We were I was in Maranatha. I just have time for a few more statements. Many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God. Now listen to this. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus What's the last word? Fully. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling through the grace of God. Now listen, you see, this is such a wonderful combination. Through the grace of God and their diligent effort. What are the two things that unite? Action of the will, which brings effort. And we put forth an effort, and what does God do? He gives us power. Through the grace, that power is the grace of God. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on the earth. What do you say?
Amen.
There must be a what? A special putting away of sin. I saw that many were neglecting the preparation so needful and were looking for the time of refreshing and the latter rain to fit them to stand in the day of the Lord and to live in His sight. Oh, how many I saw in the time of trouble without a shelter. Without a what?
Shelter.
Don't you let anybody tell you any different. God does not shelter the people in that time unless they're living in harmony with Him and His will. In early writings it said, I saw God's people, a covering was being drawn over them. And I saw Satan in there getting their feet to what? Stumble. And they could not be covered. Oh, how many I saw in the time of trouble without a shelter. They had neglected the needful preparation. They had what? Therefore, they could not receive the refreshing that all must have to fit them to live in the sight of a holy God. Folks, we never, never, never can go through the time of trouble without a mediator, without the purifying of the refreshing. The refreshing gets us ready for going through the time of trouble, and the former rain gets us ready for what? The refreshing. It's a step-by-step process. If we do not have the power of the former rain to give us victory, we will never see the latter rain. And if we don't have the latter rain, we are not prepared to go through the time of trouble. Now, this is what God says. And it happens to be that God is going to do exactly what He said, no matter what anybody else says. Who are you going to depend on? Are we going to believe what God said or not? I used the illustration this morning. Supposing that you would see a group of people out here, they got all their equipment together, they got their harvesting equipment to go out here to harvest the grain, but in the spring they forgot to plant it. What would you think of them? Folks, the former rain is to sow the seed, to let it go up ready to what?
Harvest.
And the latter rain is to bring it to the ripeness so it can be harvested. You'll never have grain unless you've done what? Sown it and let the former rain bring it to ready for the harvest. Now, there's a statement in Testimonies to Ministers. And there's a chapter in Testimonies to Ministers I'd like to have you all read. It's called Pray for the Latter Rain. And I'll just have to tell you, folks, I'll be honest with you. I've never yet had the faith to pray for the latter rain. Now you, I see some of you have a question. For me, now it might not be for you, for me to pray for the latter rain with what God has shown me, and I really believe it with all my heart, I would have to say, I am now ready for you to take me through the judgment. Are you listening to what I said? Because what must prepare for the latter rain? The early rain. And folks, we had better not pray for the latter rain until we know we're living without conscious knowledge of sin before God. Do you think that's serious or not? You see, I've known groups of people that got together and prayed for the latter rain through my experience. A power came upon them that they could hardly get away from. To ask for something you're not ready for is to invite what? The wrong spirit. God wants us to be intelligent in our prayers. Now listen to this. Many, well now listen, I'll just read a few statements here. Page 506, 507, Testimonies to Ministers. The latter rain ripening earth's harvest represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. But unless the former rain has fallen, there will be no life. The green blade will not spring up. Unless the early showers have done their work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. What is it that gets us ready for the latter rain? The former rain. And do you know why it's necessary for the latter rain to fall? Because the former rain does all that it can do. And that's to bring us to a place where we have victory over sin. Just read it through. It's just as clear. And the latter rain is to give power to give the last message. And there's a special purifying power that we get beyond the latter former rain that takes people through the time of trouble. Many have in a great measure failed to receive the former rain. They have not obtained all the benefits that God has provided for them. They expect that the lack will be supplied by the latter rain, when the richest abundance of grace shall be bestowed. They intend to open their hearts to receive it. They are making a terrible mistake, an eternal mistake. And folks, everywhere I go, I hear this. I hear it especially among Adventists who are no longer with us. I've met lots of people in my day, and here's the story that I hear. Well, Brother Martin, when I see the Sunday law, and when persecution comes, I'm coming back. Have you ever heard that? Very common. There's only one problem. When the Sunday law comes, persecution comes with it. It's too late to get ready. Now, there may be some cases, you know, of people who have left the truth who don't have any knowledge of it. But for a person to make a statement like that is deadly. Because they know too much. We read the statement. Didn't I just read the statement to you folks that when the destructive judgments of God are in the land and the seal of God is affixed, that the door is closed to those who would not enter? But it's still open to who? Those who have not heard the truth. My friends, the latter rain is not to get Seventh-day Adventists ready for for is not to get Seventh-day Adventists ready for the second coming of Christ unless they have met the full requirements of the former reign. Now, folks, somebody says, well, you're a legalist. Yes, I'm a legalist. On one side, with mercy on the other. It takes justice and mercy to make up the character of God. And while God can save to the uttermost those who come in unto Him, He will not save those unless we meet the full requirements as He's laid down for salvation. We have the illustration that faith and works are like two what? Two oars. Faith without works is what?
Dead.
And folks, if you use either one of them, you're going to do what? You're going around circles, which means you're not going anywhere. You can't get through by trying to save yourself. Our works will not save us in any respect. Our faith will not save us in any respect unless it leads to a works that are a combination of my effort and God's almighty power. Is that clear? Am I? Oh, my wife says time's up. Can I read one more statement?
Yes.
It is God who began the work, and He will finish His work, making man complete in Jesus Christ. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former reign. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestation of the Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, and we will not discern it nor receive it. Folks, there is no way of getting ready for Jesus coming without the combination of what? The former and the latter rain. I wish that all of you would read carefully the last chapter of Christ's Object Lessons to Meet the Bridegroom. It 4:12, it is in a crisis that character is revealed. In a what?
Crisis.
Developed, does it say? It's what?
Revealed.
When the earnest voice proclaimed at midnight, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." And the sleeping virgins were roused from their slumbers. It would seem who had made preparation for the event. Both parties were taken unawares. Taken how? But one was prepared for the emergency, and the other was found without preparation. The great final test comes at the close of human probation, when it will be too late for the soul's needs to be supplied. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of preparation. The 10 virgins, who are the 10 virgins? People in the church. This isn't even all the church because it says none of those were hypocrites. That's right. It says, well, anyway, read it. This is what it says. The 10 virgins are watching in the evening of this earth's history, all claim to be Christians. All have a call, a name, a lamp, and all profess to be doing God's service. All apparently wait for Christ appearing. But five are unready. Five will be found surprised, dismayed, outside the banquet hall. Saddest words of tongue or pen, saddest of all are these. It might have been. Folks, we have no time to waste. Earth's final movements are coming with rapid speed. The Sunday law is moving. Some of you have told me about it. I've been hearing about it. Remember, it's going to come upon the world as a what? Overwhelming surprise. Do any of you remember when the energy crisis came? You remember? I was on my way to visit my son out in Portland, Oregon. I told him this morning, I'm running over just two or few minutes. Do you mind if I just say a few more words? I was driving a motor home. I filled up with gas in Grants Pass, Oregon. I had a main tank and I had two small tanks. I could hold about 45 gallons. And I got about 8 miles to a gallon. I drove up to Eugene, Oregon, and there must have been 120 cars waiting to get gas from a pump. And I said to my family with me, I'm not going to waste my time getting behind in that line. I'm going to stop at the next station. I did. But every station between then and Portland, Oregon was closed. There was no station open in Northern Oregon. The crisis was there. I passed the last station where I could have got gas if I'd waited long enough. And went on. And when I got to my son's house, I was burning fumes. I'd used the last drop up. But thank the Lord, I had some extra tanks. If I'd had just ordinary vehicle, I'd never made it. Folks, we're facing the time. We're facing the time when somebody is going to be found dismayed outside the banquet hall, unprepared. And the only cause will be what? Neglect. Neglect. Not rejection, neglect. Will you read the books, folks? Will you read the Bible? Will you wake up, let the Lord wake you up every morning and come out of the womb full term? What's that?
Psalm 110, verse 3, about the womb.
You folks share it with other people. Did you like that? Yeah. Let me tell you, folks, this is life. We have to come out every day a newborn creature. Yes. And if we do, our lives will be... Oh, should I read it to you? I don't. Well, let me find my book. I've already run over. Let me read it. I like this. It's in the chapter. Well, let me see. I think I can find it here quite close. Let's try page 679 of Desire of Ages. It's the chapter, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled, and Christ rejoiced that he could do more for his followers than they could ask or think. He spoke with assurance, knowing that an almighty decree had been given before the world was made. He knew that truth, armed with the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, would conquer in the contest with evil. What do you say?
Amen.
He knew that the life of his trusting disciples would be like his, a series of uninterrupted victories. A series of what?
Uninterrupted.
Not seen to be such here, but recognized as such in the great hereafter. Oh, my friends, I want a series of what?
Uninterrupted victories.
uninterrupted victories. Are you with me?
Yeah.
How many of you want that? I don't know whether I'll ever see you folks again in this life. I don't know. I have no assurance that I will even be around tomorrow. So I want to be right today. But remember this, Christians never meet for the last time. I'd like to have a reunion with you all on the Sea of Glass. Would you like to have one up there? Sing a song of
Moses and the Lamb.
God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that we serve you and that we know just a little of your character. Oh, how we want to know you fully and completely. Oh, how we want to become like you. And so we pray today as we part from these sessions that we've had, that you will put into each one of our hearts with our desire and with our will that is followed by the effort that we can put forth to give each one of us a life of uninterrupted victories. Not seen to be such here, but seen to be such in the great hereafter. Father, there's an eternity before us. There's a heaven to win, a hell to shun. Let not one of us ever be turned aside by anything, and let us follow nothing but a thus saith the Lord. You've made it plain, you've made it clear. The wayfaring man, though a fool, may not err therein. And so, my Father, we want to follow you all the way to the gates of gold, gates to the city of gold and the pearly gates. And now, Father, as we go on in this camp meeting, we pray that we may have a continued blessing. We pray especially today for the leaders of our denomination, for our administrators, for our pastors, for our teachers. Oh, my Father, make them men of God, men who will uphold the standard of truth, because we know that your church is going to be triumphant. And you've told us that already you have made arrangements for every trial that will meet your church and make it triumphant, but we also know that there's a shaking going on, and that all who are not sighing and crying, all who are not praying and agonizing, are going to be shaken out. Oh, my Father, this is going to be a terrible ordeal, and help us to just hold on to everybody we can. Encourage them and take them through, because we want to see ourselves, our families, our friends, those we love, safe in your kingdom. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to you. Bless us from this time forward. And if it's your will, may we meet again on this earth. If not, may we all be in that glad reunion where we, with all those we have been able to take with us, meet around the great white throne and sing that song. Oh, how we want to sing it. We want to learn it. God, be merciful and blessing and bless us that we can stand without fault before your throne. We ask these blessings and just plead that you will help us to have the faith and courage to gain all these things and stand at last in your kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of the seminar at Potomac Camp Meeting. God bless you all, and we'll meet again on the Sea of Glass. God bless you.